In 1919, Lady Nancy Astor was the first woman to ever be seated in the British House of Commons. And of course, breaking that glass ceiling, she encountered a lot of male antagonism. But she proved herself rather capable of handling that. Once at a formal dinner, she said to her neighbor that she considered men to be more conceited than women. And noticing that she had been heard around the table, she continued loudly, "It's a pity that the most intelligent and learned men attach the least importance to the way they dress. Why, right here at this table, the most cultivated man is wearing the most clumsily knotted tie." The words were scarcely out of her mouth before every man in the room secretly reached up and adjusted his tie. Okay, today we're going to talk a little bit about being a little bit too full of ourselves. We're going to go to a seminar that Saul, King Saul, gave on how to fail as a leader. So those of you who are guests today, or those who are new, we are going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We are currently in 1 Samuel chapters 14 and 15. So just a little bit of background to get us up to speed where we are today. Israel was surrounded once again by the Philistines, their arch enemy. And they had a much superior and larger army than the Israelites, and it looked like disaster was imminent. But Jonathan, the son of King Saul, and his armor bearer, seeing the direness of this situation, stepped out in faith, saying, "Let's do something. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Perhaps the Lord will work on our behalf." And Jonathan said, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." So Jonathan and his armor bearer, they went out and they attacked a small garrison of Philistines. They were victorious over about 20 men. But then the Lord stepped in, honoring Jonathan's step of faith. The Lord was right behind him and sent a godly panic throughout the entire Philistine army. He also sent an earthquake, and pretty soon there was so much confusion and panic that the Philistines didn't know who was who, and they began to even turn on each other with their own swords. And there was mass confusion. Saul, from a distance, seeing the turmoil now down in the Philistine camp, decided that now would be a good time for him to quit sitting underneath his pomegranate tree and to join the battle. So he did, and we're told that on that day, the Lord saved Israel. Appropriate there, but the Okay, but just before Saul went down to actually enter the battle, he made a rather rash decision. Saul, who was beginning to think more and more just about himself, put his army under an oath, saying this, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening, before I have avenged myself of my enemies." Okay, he was making this all about him. So none of the troops that day going into this strenuous battle were able to eat. The Bible tells us that they were in distress, meaning they were hungry. They were beginning to get weak. They were famished. Pursuing an enemy in hand-to-hand combat that they were engaged in at that time was apparently very hard work. I remember reading about the Lewis and Clark expedition and the Corps of Discovery they were poling their keelboat, which weighed, I guess, about 20 tons, up the Missouri River. And so the men would all day long take turns, with a pole, pushing this big boat up the Missouri River against the current. And at that time, they said they would eat up to 9 pounds of meat per man per day, just to supply the energy that they needed for that task. But here now, we have Saul's army engaged in battle, and Saul has them all fasting. So they were in distress. Jonathan, who had already left the camp because he went out in faith to actually start this battle, did not hear about his father's command not to eat. So Jonathan, while he was out in the battle, found some honey and he ate it. Okay, so now Jonathan, after the battle is over, this is found out, and Jonathan falls under his father's curse of death for eating. But the soldiers, who esteemed Jonathan, and at this time I think were beginning to esteem Jonathan even above Saul, wouldn't have it. They rescued Jonathan and they would not allow him to be put to death. But this, of course, was a tarnish on Saul's image. He was belittled before his men. He was much like a parent who makes threats against their children that they never follow through on. I have told you for the millionth time that if you do this one more time, I'm going to ground you for the rest of your life. And you know that that never takes place. Parents are continually making threats that they don't follow through on, and it only belittles them in the eyes of their children. And the same thing that was happening here to Saul. And as we progress along in the kingship of Saul, which is beginning to deteriorate quickly, we will see that more and more Saul is losing control, losing the respect of his men. So now in chapter 15, God, through Samuel, gives Saul an assignment. And he is told to wipe out the Amalekites. I debated about even putting this verse up because it's a hard verse to read. It's a hard thing to grasp, and yet I think that we need to decide how we feel and think about what we might call divine violence. So before we get into Saul's seminar and how to fail as a leader, I want to take a little aside just to deal with this verse. So first of all, let's read it. So this is the command that Samuel is giving to Saul. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belong to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Okay, how does that make you feel? Kind of warm and fuzzy about God? Not so much. Divine violence is a complicated issue, but it is one that we have to deal with. There has been much study and reflection on this, and I encourage you to devote some study and reflection to it. Don't just write it off. Don't just say, I cannot accept that. Without seeking to understand what is going on here. As we participated in communion, sin is something that God takes very seriously, and he deals with it harshly. He dealt with it harshly through his son. The thing that his son went through was a harsh punishment on our behalf because of the way God feels about sin. So I want to offer, there are many things that we can consider along these lines, but I'd like to just touch on two things to kind of get you thinking. First of all, we need to be careful not to consider Israel as a powerful empire picking upon the weak. If anything, Israel in just about every battle that she fought was the weaker of the armies. That is why God had to, in so many ways, intercede in miraculous ways for Israel to be victorious in battle. There's an impulse to cast the Amalekites or the Philistines or the Canaanites or other people that Israel fought against as innocent people, as a group of people that would be better off just left alone. But in the Bible and through history, they are described as fierce and wicked nations. We should keep in mind that things like incest, infant sacrifice, ritual prostitution, bestiality, and genocide were part of their way of life. These were not just like Garden going out to do battle with cooks. This was a wicked nation that was perpetrating sin. When Israel first left Egypt, after they had been held captive in Egypt for all those years and they were making their way to the promised land, the Amalekites attacked them while they were on the road. And the Amalekites, as the Amalekites were attacking Israel, they picked off the weak, the elderly, the children, those who were straggling behind, and treated Israel with a great deal of contempt. God at that time told them that he would punish the Amalekites for their sin, but he gave them 400 years to repent and to turn to him. God is not pleased with the death of the wicked. In fact, he does whatever he can to bring them to repentance, and he is very patient and loving even toward them. So he gave them 400 years before their judgment finally fell. Secondly, the Bible tells us that God is love and that his love was most clearly revealed on that cross. The cross shows us how much God despises sin and the length that he went to deal with it. God's primary demand for us is that we trust him. And when we try to figure things out apart from submission to him and his word, bad things happen. Adam and Eve specifically ate from a tree of knowledge of good and evil, which may represent our efforts to determine right and wrong apart from simple submission to what God has said. God doesn't have to meet our standards or make perfect sense to us. That's not how it works. God is the standard, God is God, and God is good. We don't get to tell him what he has to do or to be good. So, we need to trust God. We need to trust that God is working his best on our behalf, and that sometimes that includes things that we don't understand. So I want to just encourage you that if this bothers you, and maybe it should, that you look into it, that you try to understand what God is doing and has done on your behalf. So that brings us to what I'm going to kind of dwell on today, and that is Saul's failure as a leader. His first failure was to forget who was really in control. We know that Saul had a command from Samuel to wipe out the Amalekites, but this is what he did. We'll read verses 7 to 12 of chapter 15. So, then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. So Saul was disobedient in what he was supposed to do. He spared King Agag. He also spared many of the animals. He received plunder when it was all supposed to be destroyed and dedicated to the Lord. And then after doing this, after the Lord wrought this miraculous battle by bringing panic upon the Amalekites and by bringing this earthquake, Saul took the credit for the victory and set up a monument in his own honor, trying to save face, I think, for his own failures. So who is Saul here? Actually, who is he trying to please? Who is he trying to exalt? Do you think it was himself or was it God? And I think there's a need for us to sometimes ask ourselves that very question. Who are we trying to please? Is it ourselves or is it God? Now, it may seem somewhat counterintuitive, but our best interests are served by putting God's interests first. And to put God's interests first is to seek his will. We won't be able to discern God's perfect will if we follow our own ideas or if we allow the world to shape our thinking. Depending on who we're listening to, we're going to be receiving conflicting advice. Acknowledging that God is in control and paying attention to God's word shapes our values, it transforms our mind so that we can discern and hear the voice of God. John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Or they listen to my voice and they follow me. We need to be paying attention to what the Lord is saying to us, not what we would say to ourselves, not what the world would say to us, but what God would say. We can't put God first if we are ignorant of his will and his ways. 1 Peter 1:25 simply says this about God's word to us. The word of the Lord endures forever. The times may have changed, but God's word has not changed. God's word is still true. It is still applicable. It is relevant for today, and we need to pay attention. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:16-17 just say, rejoice always, pray continually. The words always and continually there, I think, drive home the point to us on how often God is to be on our mind, how much he is to be a part of our lives. We are to acknowledge him always. We are to walk with him, be in fellowship with him, communicating with him continually. When you wake up in the morning, say, good morning, Lord. Please walk with me through this day. When you lie down at night, say, good night, Lord. I'll see you in the morning. And just in that way, practice the presence of God. And then one of my favorite set of verses, Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Just have the understanding that God is walking with you always. And then he will direct your paths. Second thing that Saul did, beyond forgetting who is really in control, is to reject godly counsel. Saul was blessed by having Samuel as his friend, and Samuel was a true man of God. So and through Samuel, Saul heard from the Lord. But he began more and more to reject Samuel's friendship, to reject Samuel's advice. He wasn't listening anymore. So he wasn't listening to God. He wasn't listening to the word of God. He did what was right in his own eyes. It's been said that the trouble with good advice is that it usually interferes with our plans. And that is very true. Saul had something in mind, and God's advice to him, God's word to him, was different. And that is why it is so important that we are involved in Christian fellowship, seeking advice from godly people and from the word of God. So I want to encourage you, if you are not or have not been part of a Bible study or a small group this fall when they begin again, I would encourage you to join one of those groups. It is important that we are in fellowship, that we are seeking godly counsel. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." When we're together with other brothers and sisters in Christ, they give us advice, they give us different perspectives, they help us to see things from different angles, and they help us to grow in the Lord. And Proverbs 11:14 says, "For the lack of guidance, a nation falls, but victory is won through many godly advisors." And I added godly there. It seems there's no lack of advisors and people who would give you advice, but make sure that it is coming from a godly point of view. J.I. Packer said this, "Christian fellowship is two-dimensional, and it has to be vertical before it can be horizontal. We must know the reality of fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, before we can know the reality of fellowship with each other in our common relationship to God." 1 John 1:3 says this, "We proclaim," and this is the disciples talking to other followers, "we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is first with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And then we can share in fellowship together." J.I. Packer goes on, "The person who is not in fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is no Christian at all, and so cannot share with the Christians the deep reality of their fellowship." Christianity is not a spectator sport, nor is it an individual sport. Christianity is a team effort. We are to be involved in fellowship. Saul's third point in being a bad leader is to shift the blame and make excuses. This is probably an area that I somewhat struggle with, as my wife would agree. I like the phrase, "Yeah, but." And she's smiling. Okay, Saul was blaming his situation on the circumstances, and he began to blame others for his failure. Let's read 1 Samuel 15:13-23. And this is now after the battle, after Saul has got back from setting up a monument in his own honor. So Samuel went to meet with him. "When Samuel reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions.'" Oh, have you? "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of the cattle that I hear?' Saul answered, 'The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God.'" Notice that Saul is beginning to say always, "your God." Not our God, not my God, but your God. "But we totally destroyed the rest." Of course, we didn't want that. "Enough," Samuel said to Saul, "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me." Saul replied, "Samuel said, 'Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, "Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For the rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." When Saul was confronted with his mistakes, that he had spared King Agag, that they had taken plunder, that they have reserved back for themselves the choicest animals, he made excuses and he blamed it on the soldiers. Much like when a little group of boys are playing baseball in the lot next to the neighbor's house and the ball goes through the window, suddenly everybody is, not me, it was them. And Saul is playing that same game here. He's blaming it on the soldiers, who he was beginning to fear more and more because he was thinking more and more about himself and his own image. And now that is beginning to be tarnished. We can compare Saul's attitude with the attitude of King David when he was confronted with sin himself. We read about that in Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4, and indeed the entirety of Psalm 51 deals with this, but we'll just read the first four verses. David is being confronted by the prophet Nathan and about his sin with Bathsheba, and he takes now responsibility for it. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Saul is saying, "Not me," and David is saying, "It was me." There's a huge difference. Saul did not recover, David did. So don't shift the blame, don't make excuses, own up to your mistakes. And then finally, prioritize yourself. We've already read that Saul has set up a monument in his own honor. It's pretty bad when you have to set up your own monument, but he did. And now, after being confronted by Samuel, he says this in 1 Samuel 15:30. He admits, "I have sinned. But let's just kind of cover that up. Please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." Saul is asking Samuel to go with him, to stand next to him, saying, "I still believe in this guy. What he did, we're just going to kind of cover up and forget about. Let's protect his image." Saul is only worried here about protecting what uh, about his narcissistic values. He's worried about what the people think of him, and he wants Samuel to stand up beside him for his image. Job was in a similar situation where Job was being rebuked about his attitude toward God and questioning the ways of God. But toward the end, God kind of set him straight. And Job also repents of his haughtiness, and he says this, "I know, God, that you can do all things. No purpose of yours will be thwarted." God is God, we are not. Also in Daniel chapter 20, or chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, well, we'll start with the end of verse 19. Daniel is realizing that God is in control. "Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, 'Praise be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He disposes kings, such as Saul, and raises up others, such as he will with David. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells with him." Our God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He is majestic. He is awesome. He is beyond describing. And yet he displays all of that to us in a very unlikely way. We read about that in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. And this is also his example to us, what we are to emulate. Jesus called the disciples together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them," which is what Saul was doing also at this time, "and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is the key to a successful life. That is the key to being a successful leader, the key to making a difference in other people's lives. Let me end with this. "Forget each kindness that you do as soon as you have done it. Forget the praise that falls to you the moment you have won it. Forget the slander you hear before you can repeat it. Forget each slight, each spite, each sneer, whenever you may meet them. Remember every promise made and keep it to the letter. Remember those who lend you aid and be a grateful debtor. Remember all the happiness that comes your way in living. Forget each worry and distress. Be hopeful and forgiving. Remember good, remember truth, remember heaven is above you. And you will find through age and youth that many will love you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, for the clear and stunning way that you lead us, that you did not come to be served, but to serve. And now, Lord, you invite us to walk along with you, to follow your ways. Help us, Lord, to be an effective leader, to be an effective influence to those who are around us, as we might be the only example of Christ that they ever see. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.